looking at the significant events recorded in the book of Acts about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his apostolic journeys, for the purpose of identifying when and where he wrote his various epistles, Romans, Corinthians, etc., type of thing. And we're going to pick up at the end of Acts 13 and then see how much we can get into chapter 14 of Acts. It's not a verse-by-verse study. It's kind of an overview. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time this morning looking into Your Word. We're grateful that Your Word tells us that we have indeed been set together with Christ in the heavenly places, and though we physically live here on earth, now, this present time, we know that this time passed very, very quickly, and that our eternal destiny has been set by You in the heavenly places in Christ. We're thankful that that is so because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are grateful for that. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, let me just real quickly up here on the board just do a real quick review of our timeline. Remember, in the book of Acts, we're looking at significant events as it relates to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So Acts, what chapter in Acts do you see Luke record Saul's conversion? Okay, Acts chapter number 9, that's Saul's conversion. It's recorded actually also in two other chapters. What two other chapters? Anybody remember? That's right, 22 and 26. There's details in those chapters. So that's Saul's conversion. Then when do we, or where in the book of Acts do we find the details about Paul's first apostolic journey?
13.
Okay, Acts 13 and what? Acts 13 through Acts 14. That's Paul's first apostolic journey. Remember that? And that's what we're looking at. That's what we have been looking at and are going to continue to look at today. Paul's first apostolic journey. Okay? And then, who remembers what happens in Acts 15? That's what is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. Paul goes to Jerusalem and has some discussions with the disciples there about whether or not the Gentiles are supposed to be under the law. And then, what are the verses that reference his second apostolic journey?
Acts
16:1 through 18:22. That's the second, right? Okay. And then what's the third apostolic journey? There you go, 17. That's his third apostolic journey. Okay. And then basically when he winds up back in Jerusalem at that time, pretty much for the next several years, he's no longer a free man. He's bound. He eventually winds up, of course, in Rome, and he is in prison. What are the verses about his journey to Rome? It's Acts 27, right?
It's 1:28-16.
There you go. Okay, so that's his journey to Rome. And then he winds up in Rome, basically in bonds. He winds up there in bonds for probably about... All the phone's going this morning, right?
We're all turning them off.
What's that?
We're all turning them off.
Okay. Yeah. Turn them on to silent or whatever. So in Acts 28, of course, is what is we refer to as his first Roman imprisonment. And then he's out for a little while, anywhere from maybe 3 to 5 years, and then he's back in prison. And then eventually, of course, he is executed. So that's all review. We've already looked at some of this. And therefore, what we're doing now, which we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, is we're focusing especially on Acts 13 and 14, his first apostolic journey. If you look at Acts 13:1, Acts 13:1. Look at Acts 13:1. Watch what it says. It says there were in the church that was at Antioch. And now remember, this is Antioch in Syria, not Antioch in Syria. That's going to come up a little bit later on. Okay, well, Paul is among that group. If you look at verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And then go to chapter 14. Go to chapter 14, verse 26. It says, "And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they're back now. So that's why it's pretty easy to identify that Acts 13 and 14 is this first journey. He's back now, and you can see at verse 27. Someone read verse 27 with a real loud voice there. Joe, you've got a nice loud voice. Read that.
And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles.
Okay, so question. What therefore was the purpose of this first apostolic journey, according to that verse right there? Yeah, open door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay. All right. Now, so the last 2 weeks we looked at the details in Acts 13. Remember, he goes to the island of Cyprus. The Jew there, Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, sorcerer, was seeking to turn away the Gentile from the faith. So Paul pronounces blindness on that Jew for a season. We saw that the first miracle that the Holy Spirit does through Paul's ministry is a physical manifestation of the nature of the dispensation of grace in relationship to Israel. Blindness on Israel, salvation to the Gentiles. Remember that? Okay. Then the second event that happens in Acts 13 is the same pattern, where the Jews in Antioch, Syria, were seeking to turn away the Gentiles from the faith. And that's where Paul says, look over to chapter 13, verse 46. Yeah, 13:46. Henry, you want to read that for us? And read all the way to verse 48, by the way.
Okay. 13:46-48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it down, you put it from you, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light unto the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed."
Okay, so see, Paul now makes this pronouncement in Antioch, Syria. Literally, he's turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. Blindness upon Israel, salvation to the Gentiles. See that? And we tried to emphasize last week that what happens on the island of Cyprus, the pattern is identical to the pattern that happens here in Antioch in Syria. The pattern's the same. It's identical. And what Paul pronounces in both cases is the nature of the dispensation of grace, that through the fall of Israel, salvation has gone to the Gentiles. And Israel's blinded, not forever, but just temporarily. By the way, how do you know for sure that Israel's blindness is just temporary? Romans 11 says so, 11:25. How else do you know it is only temporary? Because the kingdom's got to come, because of prophecy. Okay, the vast majority of the Old Testament scripture, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, still yet got to come to pass. If God's true to His Word, and He is, well, then it has yet to come to pass. Okay? All right, good. So that's where we left off last week. So now watch what happens. You still have Paul and Barnabas. You still have them in Antioch in Syria. Let's stay there at the end of Acts 13. Let's quickly watch what happens now. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now again, the pattern you're seeing is that, unfortunately, it's the unsaved Jews that are seeking to shut down Paul's ministry. That's the consistent pattern that you see happening here. All right. So now he goes to Iconium. All right. Let's keep reading here. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by His hands. So again, now Paul goes here to Iconium. has quite an impactful ministry here, but you have the unsaved Jews, the unbelieving Jews who are seeking to oppose it. What does that tell us that God is doing through Paul at verse 3? Do you see the signs, miracles, and wonders? Mm-hmm. What's the purpose of that? That's exactly what it does. Yeah. If you want a quick cross reference, go over. Yeah, it's validating Paul's message. It's demonstrating the claim of his apostleship. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12 real quick. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12 and notice what it says at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12:11. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says, I am become a fool in glory, and you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. Okay, now look at the next couple of statements. Everybody with me there? Okay, sorry. 2 Corinthians 12:11. Let's start over there. He says, I am become a fool in glory, ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. Now watch the next couple of statements. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Who would the very chiefest apostles have been? That would have been like Peter and that type of thing, okay? So when he says, in nothing am I behind him, look at the next verse. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul had all of the signs that all of the other apostles also had. And the purpose of those signs was, again, validating that he was indeed an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He was an apostle of a separate apostleship, separate ministry. Go ahead, Nathan.
Didn't it also have a dual purpose in the sense that it was to provoke Israel?
That's exactly what it did. That's exactly right. Very good point. And if I repeat that for the folks listening on the internet, because I don't know, a little louder if you could, I just want to make sure they heard that, because that's an excellent point you're making there.
Oh, a second reason for the sign that Paul did was to provoke, according to Romans 11, provoke Israel to emulation, make them jealous on the fact that the Gentiles were getting their birthright.
Yes.
Signs and wonders.
Yeah, the signs were Israel's birthright. So why are they? What's going on with those signs out among the Gentiles?
Yeah.
And so it's to provoke the Gentiles to provoke Israel to want what the Gentiles were getting. Paul says that over in 1 Corinthians. Okay, very good, excellent. Okay, so now watch what happens here. Obviously, you're going to have a conflict going on. Look at verse 4. I'm back at Acts 14:4. We're back at Acts 14:4. We'll keep coming back to Acts 14, so keep a marker there. So back at Acts 14:4. The multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So see what happens? There's this plot to kill them. They find out about it, so they get out of town real quick. But they come to Lystra, Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Now look at the next statement there. It says, region that lieth round about. Do you remember a few weeks ago I asked you to look at the map at the back of your Bible? And if you want to take a chance to do that, if you want to take a chance to do that again, and when you look at the area known as Lystra, Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, what's the larger area?
Galatia.
It's Galatia. Okay? It's Galatia. That's the Galatian territory. Now, why might that be important in relationship to the overall purpose of this series we're doing right now? We're trying to determine where Paul was when he wrote his various epistles. Where's the earliest he could have written those books time-wise? Why, by knowing that this area here is the territory of Galatia, why is that going to be helpful? Or is it going
to
be helpful? Okay, it tells you a couple of things. One, see, Galatians, there's not a church singular, like one little town. It's a territory. In fact, if you look at the book of Galatians, go to Galatians chapter 1. Go to Galatians chapter number 1. Look at Galatians 1 verse 2. Galatians 1, verse 2. John, you want to read that one for us? Galatians 1 and verse 2.
And also, brethren, which are with me unto the churches of Galatia.
Notice, is church in that verse singular or plural?
Plural.
It's plural, isn't it? See, there are several churches. Galatia was a territory. So if in the book of Acts, the first time Paul even gets to the Galatian territory is Acts chapter what?
15.
Acts chapter what?
14.
Acts 14. If let me ask the question again. Maybe I didn't ask it right. But now listen to my question. My question is, if the first time Paul ever got to the Galatian territory is Acts chapter
14,
then therefore he could not have written the book prior to Acts chapter
14.
See what I'm saying? So it's like I say, as you read through the details, a detail here and a detail here, they go, oh, okay, he wrote it here. He couldn't have written it before. He could have written it afterwards, but not before. That's the concept there. Okay? So it was on his first apostolic journey that he goes to the territory known as Galatia. In that territory, the cities that you are told that he actually visits are Lystra, Derbe, and they're, as it says, they're of Iconium, cities of Iconium. Got that there? I'll show you a little bit later on a reference he makes over in 2 Timothy that's going to be quite helpful with regard to pinpointing events and so forth. All right? So, you know for sure that Paul could not have written the book of Galatians prior to Acts 14. He's going to write it sometime after Acts 14. Now, let's see what happens here in Acts 14. This is quite amazing. So, they come down to, of course, Lystra, Derbe, cities, Lyconium, and so forth. Verse 7, we're back at Acts 14, 7. There they preach the gospel. Watch what happens now. And there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him and perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Okay, now this obviously is a pretty notable miracle, wouldn't you say? What has to happen from a medical, physiological, physical standpoint for this to happen? This guy has never walked in his life. Never. The muscle has to form instantly. Coordination has to be so that the mind-body connection with the balance has been able to walk, jump, and leap. A whole bunch of neurological connections have to be made instantly. All the tendons have to form. All the ligaments have to form. If the guy has never walked, his bones would not have been able to support him anyway. So all the bone structure, this is indeed a notable miracle. What's interesting, too, is that in the book of Acts, this is not the first time this type of miracle happened. Do you remember? He leaped. He didn't just get up and walk weakly. I mean, this guy's jumping. Okay? Do you remember the first time a miracle very similar, almost identical to this happens in the book of Acts? And remember who did it? It was with Peter in Acts chapter 3. Go back there if you would. Go back to Acts 3 here. Watch this. The first miracle that Peter actually performs, or that we should say the Lord performs by Peter, through Peter, is here in Acts 3. Look at Acts 3 and verse 1. It says, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, which again tells you they were still following the Jewish kingdom program because they're going to the temple. Okay? Certain man lame from his mother's womb. Almost identical. But you're told almost the same thing. Was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called what? This guy was laid at the gate. The name of the gate was Beautiful. But there was nothing beautiful about this man's condition. To ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked them all. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with John said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he looked, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, there is again, leaping up, stood and walked, and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Isn't that incredible, by the way? Once again, the miracle, the sign of the miracle is almost identical. What happens, I mean, all the people, look at verse 9, look at the impact, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was him which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. This is an amazing picture here. Here this man is impotent from his mother's womb, who's never walked, did not have the physical capacity, he did not have the neurological capacity to walk and so forth, and he's laid day by day at the temple. What's the temple supposed to be? What was it? The place to worship God, the place where God was to dwell, the place where Israel was to come to God, and so forth. This guy's laid at a gate that's called beautiful, but there's nothing beautiful about his condition. And he's there, he's having to beg for alms. What a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. They were not able to be what God designed them to be, not because God wasn't willing, but because of their unbelief. He's healed instantly. They go together into the temple, and now they're at the gate called Solomon's. Who in the Bible is Solomon, and what's important about him? Yeah, King Solomon was, when you look at Israel's history and all the various kings, there was no king that ever had the empire and the reign like King Solomon. The greatest king ever, outside of David and so forth. But, of course, Solomon late in his year, you know, he crashed and burned big time and everything. Alright? But Solomon, the thing that you remember about Solomon is the wisdom. And so you go, this man who's lame, at the gate called Beautiful, anything but beautiful, he's healed, and now they go to the gate called Solomon. It's a question of wisdom. Who did this? How did they do this? See the sign there, the miracle? Now this is Peter doing this in early Acts. Even the nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, look at what they say about this miracle, this sign. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, watch verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, it says this. It says, what shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They still oppose it, by the way, okay? This is a notable miracle. All right, now, fast forward to Paul on his first apostolic journey, and here you have him doing an almost identical miracle. It's not around the temple. They don't go into the Jewish temple and so forth. But you have almost an identical sign. This guy leaps and walks, praises the Lord and everything. Obviously, the people have, there's quite an impact here. What's going on here? They do make the same mistake instead of looking to the Lord, that the Lord did this through Paul. Right? Okay. But what's going on here? Why does the Holy Spirit, who has Luke write the book of Acts and write these details down, what's significant about you've got Peter here doing this sign, Paul here doing this identical sign? Confirmation. There it is. Just exactly like the verse we read over in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I'm not behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. He had all the signs of the apostles. And as you study through the book of Acts, you go from Acts 1 to Acts 28, clearly everything shifts from Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish church, over to Antioch, which became the center of the Gentile church. And it shifts from Peter to Paul. There's clearly a shift happening here. Okay? All right, let's go back to Acts 14. Any questions on that? Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, you talked about when Peter did it, there was a picture of the spiritual condition of Israel.
Yes.
There was a picture of the spiritual condition of the Gentiles.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Yes, exactly. Good comparison there. Okay, so watch what happens now. So the guy gets healed, he leaps and walks and everything. Watch what happens, verse 11 now. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. All right, so what do they think has happened? I'm in Acts 14:11. What's that? Yeah, these guys are obviously idol-worshipping Gentiles. Okay? Verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. They named him after the planets and everything because that was their relationship with the gods and that type of stuff. Okay? Now watch what happens next. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So what is the priest leading the people fixing to do? They're fixing to do sacrifice towards who? Barnabas and Paul. Because they think they're gods. Little g. See that? This is a classic example in the Scripture of how of the nature of the Gentiles. How they're so superstitious. Alright? They look at circumstances out in the world out there. And they say, well, see, that means this. This means that. The gods are come down. Let's do sacrifice. This is a classic example in the book of Acts about how Gentiles tend to think. They have their gods. They have their ways to appease their gods, in this case, the sacrifices. And they have the circumstances which they think are the gods telling them to do something or telling them how to respond. Isn't it fascinating here? All right. So, watch what happens here. It says, verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul... Okay, stop there just a second. Side note.
They're including Paul.
And who?
Barnabas.
Interesting. See that? The word apostles in that verse does not mean Peter or James or John. Who is it a reference to? That tells you that Barnabas was an apostle, but not one of the 12 apostles. See that? Barnabas was never one of the 12 apostles. Okay? He's an apostle in relationship to Paul's ministry. Luke says so. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of a side note, but just kind of keep that in mind. All right? Let's keep going here. So watch what happens. It says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. What does Paul believe the difference between the God he is preaching and promoting compared to the gods that these guys were promoting?
Dead and living.
Dead and living. That, by the way, is that a difference?
Yeah.
That kind of is an important difference, right? If the God who you believe in is not the living God, then what? You've got the wrong God. You need to change the God you believe in. It's that simple. And if the God you're believing in is not the living God, then your life is a total waste. If the God you believe in is not the living God, then it doesn't matter what you do with your life. In the end, it just didn't matter. Because the God that you're living for, if He's not the living God, if He's just one of the gods, or if you think there's no God at all, what was the purpose of your life then? Just totally useless. See, the Bible, and here the Apostle Paul is very clearly seeking to convey the nature of the living God to these folks here at Lyconium and so forth. Okay, go ahead, Joe.
Just one other thing. We talked about Barnabas. It was a Jew under the Jewish religion.
Yeah.
He's called an apostle here. That would make him a 13th apostle.
Well, that's why I say he's definitely, he's absolutely not one of the 12 apostles. And the, every time you see the apostles, he's not one of the apostles related to the kingdom program.
Right. But
okay.
If you called him an apostle, then that would make him a member of the body of Christ.
It would at least make him a it would at least make him an apostle to the body of Christ, whether or not a member of the body of Christ. Because Paul, remember Paul in Galatians 4, in Ephesians 4, talks about that he gave apostles to the body of Christ. Yeah, and that's the way I take it, that he's an apostle to the body of Christ, but not necessarily a member of the body of Christ. Yeah. Okay. Nathan, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. I guess you just mentioned that, but you know how you're teaching through Ephesians?
Yep.
In Ephesians 3:5 talks about the holy apostles and prophets.
Yes. Apostle towards the body. That's an excellent connection.
Yeah.
Let's just turn here for just a second, since you brought that up. It's really a good verse to think about that. Look at Ephesians 3 there.
Because that apostles is plural, they say that there's no difference between Paul and the others.
Yeah.
In Ephesians 3.
Yeah.
Look at
Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and then we'll come back to Acts here momentarily, because I do want to get back there. But watch verse 4, Ephesians 3, verse 4. He says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge. And then there's the phrase, the mystery of Christ. So if you want to understand what Paul means about the mystery of Christ, you've got to read Paul's epistles. Okay? Then he says this, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So how do you know that the use of the word apostles and prophets in that verse, Paul cannot be thinking of, for example, the 12 apostles necessarily? Yeah. How else? How else? That's true, but how else?
As it is now revealed.
Unto who?
Unto
and who?
Prophets.
Okay, so who are the prophets in that verse? See, if you're going to take the apostles in that verse to be the 12 apostles, then wouldn't you have to take the prophets also in that verse to be the prophets of the kingdom program?
Yes.
They're all dead at this point. They've all been dead for many, many years. So that's not the apostles and prophets of the kingdom program. That's apostles and prophets in relationship to the body of Christ. Now, to be sure, the 12 apostles did come to understand the mystery program through Paul's ministry, so they could read it as well. All right, that's kind of what you were saying, right, Nathan? Yeah, okay, good. All right, so go back there, if you would, to Acts 14. Go back to Acts 14 here. And once again, you can see, look at verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. What's vanities? What's that?
Just useless,
empty. What is in Paul has no value. Yeah. In Paul saying this to the people and the priest of Jupiter and so forth, what's he saying about their system and their beliefs? Yeah, it's just vain. It's not being unkind. He's just telling them the truth. You know, if you go to the doctor and you get some bad news, do you want the doctor to just kind of skirt around the bad news? Do you want him to tell you what's going on and how to deal with it? Right? That's what you want. And the Apostle Paul is, these guys are believing stuff that just isn't the truth. He's not being unkind about it. He's just saying, guys, you need to turn from this stuff. This stuff is vain. So he says, again, you need to turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now watch how he identifies the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Fundamentally, when the Apostle Paul identifies the God he's talking about, he talks about two major distinctions. Number one, he's living. And number two, he's what?
The creator.
He's the creator of everything. So that means if he's living and he created everything, that means his own life, the nature of his life, predated the everything he created. That means he himself is not a created being. That means he's an eternal existing being. See that there? So the nature of the God Paul is talking about distinguishes him, that God Paul's talking about, from every other quote unquote God and gods that are out there. He's living. He has life in himself. And number two, he's the one that created everything. So you think about any other gods, like the gods that these people were worshiping and so forth. I mean, Paul is saying they didn't create everything and they're dead. They're not even living anyway. They're just doing
your imagination.
Yeah. Now think about that. Why is it important to know that?
Well, like Romans 1, that's the reason that God turned them over, thinking God is creator, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And
just from living human life, why is it important to know about the distinction here between the true and living God as compared to the gods or the other gods or whatever? Why is it important to know this? First, it's because it's the truth. But why else? And that's true, okay? Why else? Yes, you'll meet people that have other views about God and the gods. Okay, Henry, go ahead, and then Rich.
It's, you know, when you talk generally about God, you know, it's not necessarily we're talking about the one being.
Yes.
There's a lot of gods in this world.
There's a lot of gods out there.
And especially in this period where Roman mythology definitely predated Christ. So they're into this, you know, the god of thunder, the god of war.
Yeah. And here you've got, you know, from Jupiter and Mercury and so forth. Yeah. Yeah. And then Rich, you had a comment or... The living God is the only one that can give them life. You can't get life from someone who doesn't have life. You know? Excellent point. Tom.
There's no other God.
Yeah. That's the bottom line. And then if you know... Jim, go ahead.
It's only the living God that can help you get through life.
It is truly only the living God that can help you get through life. And that gets to the issue of purpose in your life. You see, if you... If there is no God... Then when you think about it, what's the purpose of life anyway? Yeah, just eat, drink, be merry, because eventually you're going to die. So just make the best that you can. Just have a good time while you're here. Try to leave a good impact. Try not to leave too many bad things behind. You just kind of drift day to day. And I mean, if there is no God...
Well, there is no such thing as no God. Everybody in their life has...
Yeah, everybody. Your atheists have a God. It's just the God of atheism. Yeah, your evolutionists have the evolutionists. What, by the way, what is the God in evolution?
Time
is the God in evolution. Time is the God because they say over billions of years this all came into being. So time is the creator. Time is the prime mover in evolution. Okay, but when it comes to Scripture, the Word of God, you understand it that time actually is something created by Jesus Christ. So for a purpose. Which therefore gets to the whole issue of the fact that there is purpose in life. There is purpose to living. There's reason to live. There's reason to, you know, get out of bed every day. Besides your alarm clock, you got to go to work kind of a thing, you know. There really is purpose to your life. Each and every day. No matter sometimes maybe you feel overwhelmed or maybe you can get a little bit bored or maybe you can feel like... You know, I'm at the end of my life. Is there any real purpose for my life anymore? And yes, every single day, your life has purpose. Your life has meaning. But purpose and meaning is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Scripture. Talk to someone who doesn't know that. And their life is just kind of adrift. It's like a sailboat out there. The sail's up, but there's no rudder. So the wind's blowing and the waves are going and everything. But there's just no purpose. There's no meaning. And whatever purpose they or meaning they have, it's just temporary. You know, from this, get me from this event, to the next event. So all of a sudden life just becomes a series of events, which that's true anyway. But in the context of the true and living God, all of a sudden those events are important. They have a bigger impact. See that? So it really does get to the issue of purpose. Think again how the Apostle Paul says this in verse 15. When he talks about the living God he's talking about. He says, sir, why do you these things? We are men also. I love the way he says this here, by the way. Look at verse 15. He says, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you. By the way, in Paul saying that, what's he telling them? He's saying, guys, I'm just like you in every way you can think of. Now, that's pretty interesting for Paul to make that admission there. You know? But he says, of like passions. And in this context, it's the passions of religion. The passions of wanting to do things to satisfy or please or impress the gods who you think need to be pleased or impressed. See that? But certainly, it's all those other things that people, human beings, have passions about, you know? Anyway, he says, we also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. The fact that Paul identifies God as the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, what else does that tell us about the living God other than simply he's the creator?
Well, it also demonstrates there is such a thing as eternal life.
It does demonstrate that there is such a thing as eternal life. Very good. What else in Paul's statement here does this tell us about the nature of God? If he's the living God and he created heaven and earth and the sea and all things there. What does that tell us about that God?
He's
got a plan. He's got a purpose. What else?
Only.
And it's going to come to
pass. It's going to come to pass. And what, Sue?
Only the God that created heaven and earth can do that.
And only the God who created heaven and earth can actually do this. What else does that tell us about this God? That there's order, that there's what? There it is. This, that He's personal. He did. I just lost the term for there's deism. Deism. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of deism? The theology of deism. Deism is the concept that the God who created everything not only cannot really be known personally, He's not really interested in being known personally. He just created everything and then He's off in some distant universe doing something. He's just kind of letting this run. In the sense of like a watchmaker or a clockmaker. A clockmaker makes a clock, he winds it up, sets it on the shelf, and then goes to the next clock kind of a concept. So the concept of deism is that concept. When you look at the God of the Bible and you look at the Apostle Paul talking about the God he's talking about, when he says that He's the living God, you should turn from these vanities to the living God. That means the God he's talking about desires a personal relationship. That's an incredible thing. Think about it. Think about it. The God who created everything wants to know you. Not in the sense that He doesn't know everything, but He wants to be involved in your life in a personal, loving, amazing relationship. And that's kind of exciting, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Truly, He is the lover of your soul. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Rich.
Reminds me of the study we've been doing in Ephesians 1, 2, 3. It talks about, if we were without God, you would be
with God. Amen. It really does. Yeah. There's so much depth and detail that Paul is seeking to convey to these individuals here. The other thing is that the priest of Jupiter, in seeking to bring these sacrifices to Paul, why are they, what's their thinking? The priest of Jupiter, what, they're bringing sacrifices to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. What's their thinking? That they might get something back, some benefit. Maybe God will be happy with them. Maybe they'll get more crops. Maybe they'll win the lottery or whatever. Maybe their cell phone won't go, you know, have blank areas, whatever. You know?
So
maybe they'll win the next election kind of a concept. In total contrast is the God that Paul is thinking about. Because in their system, meaning the priest of Jupiter in their system and everything, they're going to do the sacrifices, but really won't know if the gods are happy with their sacrifices. It's kind of hitting this kind of a thing. The God that Paul is talking about, He wants a personal relationship. You can know Him. You can know how He thinks. You can know what excites Him. You can know what pleases Him. You can have that personal relationship with Him. Rich, go ahead.
It seems like He also tries to weave in that He has your best
interests
at heart.
Yes. Yes, He does. Very good. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's quickly go on. There's a couple of quick things I want to make sure to get to here. So, He says, look at verse 16 now. He says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That is, the God who created everything acknowledged that the nations went off in rebellion. And He let them go. In times past. That takes all the way back to Genesis 11. Remember the Tower of Babel? That's when He let the Gentiles go. And then in Genesis 12 is when He called Abraham and produced His own nation from Abraham's seed line.
Yes.
But even though He just let the nations go, watch this. 17. Nevertheless, so even though He just let them walk in their own way, right? They abandoned God. They abandoned the truth. They were just going to walk in their own way. They were just going to live life on their own, apart from the true and living God. Watch what this is. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness. Well, what was His witness? Here it was. In that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Let me ask you how different your life would be if God said, you know what? I'm really tired of these people. Just, they live on my planet. They don't pay me rent. They drink my water. They don't even pay me for bottled water. They pay the bottled water company. They eat the food and the crops that are the result of my rain falling onto earth, moistening the ground, and then the plants bringing forth the crops. I think I'm going to change the way that I deal with humanity. I think I'm going to decide to be a landlord who is going to start charging for people to live on my planet, eat my food, drink my water, breathe my air. And if they don't, I'm going to evict them. Now, how different would your life be? Like the EPA, he says. You know?
It sounds like the state government.
Sounds like the state government, whatever, you know. So, you realize, think about this. Scripture says that God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. The sun keeps shining. Gravity still keeps happening to anyone who's on this planet. Whether they love God or hate God, whether they could care about Him or not, they still get to live on His planet rent-free to Him. They still get to drink His water, breathe His air, and so forth. And what that verse says is that's a witness about the living God and about His generosity, His goodness. He fills our hearts with food and gladness. He fills saved and unsaved alike, believers and unbelievers alike. You can eat the same food, have the same nice, you know how when you eat a good meal you just feel content and everything? Isn't that fascinating how Paul goes and says, here's this witness of the living God that He has demonstrated that He's done good to humanity even though they don't necessarily care about Him. Denise, go ahead. Breath. The fact that you get to breathe. Yes. Yeah. I heard a guy the other day, he was thanking God for something basic like that, and I thought, man, that is so good. Because all too often I find myself not thanking God for things that we just take for granted. Like, I got breath right now. I can breathe, you know. Next time you're working out, you know, doing pull-ups or push-ups or whatever like that, and you're breathing real hard, thank God you can still breathe, right? But everything that has breath, give God praise. Thank you for that. That's excellent. Yes, Ken, go ahead.
When you mentioned Genesis 11, for He suffered them to walk through, would that also include Ezekiel when He left the temple?
Yes. In other words, what Paul's driving at here is that even though God at different times has dealt differently with, like you say, when He left the temple and Ezekiel was dealing with Israel there, He still gave them, the cycles of life kept going. The winter, spring, summer, fall, crops grow, planting season, harvest, rain.
Yeah, one of the attributes of
God is a giver, not a taker. A total giver. Total giver. Yeah. Henry, you started to say something?
Yeah, He does not discriminate as
far as... He doesn't. Yeah. Think about the nature of the sun. Think about the nature of gravity. The sun and gravity, they don't care what your gender is. The sun and gravity. They don't care your economic status in life. They don't care what the color of your skin is. They don't care what political party you belong to. They just give. Isn't it interesting about the nature of God? He demonstrates He is the Creator. He's giver. When the Bible says God is love, that's a demonstration. He left not Himself without witness. When people say, well, how about those people that have never heard? That verse tells you right there, they've lived in the witness. The witness, they live on God's planet. They live, they drink His water, they breathe His air. God has given them a witness. They stand before God and people say, well, they'll stand before God. They say, I never knew Jesus and so forth. And God's going to say, okay, where did you happen to live? I lived on earth. Well, who did that belong to? did you drink water? Yeah. Where did that come from? Did you breathe oxygen? Where did that come from? To just the nature of life? Did you, you know? God, that's a powerful witness to the fact that here Paul is talking about the living God who created all these things, and then in His giving nature He lets us live. And He does it because look over quickly to Acts. I know I'm over time here, but look over to Acts 17. Watch this. Why does God do this, by the way? Why does God continue to deal with mankind even though for the most part all of history has been about man rebelling against God? Why does God continue to do this? Well, watch this. Look over to Acts 17. I'm going to start at verse 25. Actually, verse 24. Acts 17:24 says, God that made the world and all things therein. See the connection with Acts 14, right? Keep reading. Watch this. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. There's what you were talking about, Denise. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. Now watch this. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him, and what? And find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. That verse is an interesting verse about the omnipotent nature of God. God wants to be found. He's looking for us.
I didn't know He was lost.
Yeah. And He's not. But when that verse says that they might find Him, see that? Isn't that fascinating? God is the great seeker, the great lover, the great giver. Go ahead, Rich.
You're reminded of judgment in verse 31, too. It says, "You have appointed a day."
Yes, read that verse there. Go ahead, please. Read it loud.
He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And I'm assuming that the Lord.
Yeah. There you go. There's the great testimony, the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, cool. Okay, listen, I know we're out of time here. We'll pick up here next time. Again, we're in Acts 14, Paul's first apostolic journey. He's in Galatia territory. The sign happened. We'll pick up here next time, okay? Okay, take a break.